And so we come to this beautiful portrait in 2 Samuel chapter 9. The first thing we'll consider this evening in verses 1 through 5 is the heart of the king, the heart of the king. And this is what we read. We'll take verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" In this very first statement of the verse, we see, letter A, the king remembers. The king remembers his promise which he has made to Jonathan. The king remembers the kindness, the love, the compassion, the faithfulness that was there between him and Jonathan. And so he turns his attention, all the things, think of all the stuff David has going on. Wars and administration and this situation and that thing and this family issue and all this stuff that's going on, and his memory turns to the faithfulness, the love, the kindness of Jonathan towards him. Remember, David was an exile. He was on the run. He was having javelins thrown at him. And Jonathan, the son of the king, the prince, was seeking him out. I love the statement that's made in those chapters in 1 Samuel. He strengthened David's hand in the Lord. Love that. I love that. And many, many times, we won't look at all of these. 1 Samuel 18, 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, between my seed and thy seed forever.' And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." And it goes on from there. We see such beautiful pictures of biblical manhood in Jonathan and in David. And we see what is so misunderstood and not seen in our society today: righteous, pure, godly manhood and godly love. Pure love, not any sort of erotic or anything, just pure, biblical, godly, God-honoring love between these two men. And it's such an incredible portrait for us, and it is what strikes David in this moment, is he remembers those promises. He remembers that relationship. He remembers the encouragement and strength that came from that bond he had with Jonathan. And it's interesting because he doesn't just mention "for Jonathan's sake," but notice "anyone that is left of the house of Saul." Because there was an interaction there. You remember when David has an opportunity, he sneaks down in the camp, he steals the water jug and the javelin from Saul's side while he's sleeping. And they're shouting back and forth right after that. And David says, "The Lord delivered you into my hand and I didn't slay you." And Saul has a moment of humility, actually. And he cries out in that moment and says, basically, "David, you are righteous because you could have killed me and you didn't." And listen to what is said at this point. "And now," this is Saul speaking, "and now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men gat them up unto the hold. Not only beautiful friendship of David and Jonathan, but beautiful to see how is it that someone who is so hated, who has been so slandered, who has almost been killed multiple times, who has been hunted, who is forced to flee from his wife out of his own bed, running around, hiding in caves, to turn around and make a covenant with the man who has been doing that to you and saying, "When I become king, I will not kill off all of your descendants." That's incredible. But we're getting a glimpse of the heart of the king in just this one verse, remembering what we've studied previously, the promises that have been made. But let's move here as the king seeks out Mephibosheth in verses 2 through 4. The king seeks. "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, 'Art thou Ziba?' And he said, 'My servant is he.' And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." The king seeks out a descendant. He calls this servant, this presumably a chief servant that had served under Saul, Ziba. And he asks if there's anyone left of the house of Saul. And Ziba explains that there is. There's a son of Jonathan. And even that mention there in the verse of the son that is lame in both his feet casts our attention back to what we studied a number of weeks ago in chapter 4 and verse 4, where we read the tragic story of Mephibosheth. We said this was the foreshadowing of what was to come, and we read this: "Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." And we've talked about how in that statement we have a tragic story of a man. Now, in chapter 4, he was 12 years of age, based on the time frame. We don't know exactly how old he is in this passage, but he's older than 12 now, okay? And he has a child, but we'll find out. So he's presumably a young man now. What a tragic story. Father and grandfather slain in battle. Picked up as a young boy, running out of the house, and must have been a tragic and bad fall to shatter both of his legs. Not healing properly. This man is unable to work as other men would. He's unable to fight as other men would. He's a liability. And so this weak one, this scorned one, is the one David is told about, and he has found refuge in the house of Machir, who is mentioned here in Lodebar. You'll see that on your map, south of the Sea of Galilee, just east of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth was ruling, is Lodebar, this little area there. And Machir is mentioned. You can look in 2 Samuel on your own time. This man is actually mentioned later on when David flees for his life from Absalom. This man, Machir, is mentioned again. And he comes with all sorts of provisions to David in the wilderness. And I love that. I don't want to get sidetracked on that too much. But how beautiful is it that this is just a man who we know very little about, and yet we see him providing for Mephibosheth? And when David, so this man in all of Israel is showing loyalty to the house of Saul in the sense that he's caring for Mephibosheth. And yet, when David's on the run for his own life and is in a really bad place, this man turns around and brings all sorts of stores and provisions to him and helps him just before the battle with Absalom's army. Just another amazing thing as we consider the scripture. How the Lord places people like that in just the right time, in just the right place to minister in that way. We move from the king seeking to verse 5, the king calling. So here's the king's call. "King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar." So the king remembers his relationship and his promises. The king seeks out Mephibosheth and the king calls him. This is the heart of the king on display for us as we consider his love, his desire to show kindness, compassion, faithfulness, not just to his word, but to the one whom he has made this promise to. Though he is dead, he will keep promise to the one he had made promise to. Now, we come to this section, verses 6 through 8, and I was really struggling with what I would call this little section in the text. I'm just calling it the beauty of grace. It's just incredible, these few verses here. The beauty of grace. This is a portrait. We've seen the king's heart. Now we see what flows from that heart to this man who has had such tragedy strike in his life. Verse 6. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. Now, in the culture at this time, when a new dynasty or a new house would come in, the previous dynasty and house, there would often be a culling or a purging of the previous heirs to the throne to make sure they didn't stir up problems like Ishbosheth, right? There would be this cull. They would wipe out anyone that had any claim to the throne. That's commonplace for the societies of the day. And there's no indication we receive anywhere in the text that Mephibosheth has any idea that covenants have been made between his father and David, right? We get no indication that there is any of that. So when he comes before David, there could be any number of thoughts and emotions raging in him, right? You and I know this because even when we're pretty sure on something, we still find a way to have these niggling doubts and anxiety, right? Even though you're like, I'm 99% sure I'm about to get good news, there will still be that thought in the back of your head, but it might be bad news, you know? And worry and anxiety just creeps right back in, doesn't it? So when we read this, even if he did know something, or even if he did think like, oh, this is going to be, there's something probably niggling there, all right? I think it's safe to say Mephibosheth coming before David, he's a bit nervous, okay? How is the king going to receive this one who is the next in line to the throne of Saul, according to 2 Samuel 4? Once Ishbosheth is gone, Mephibosheth is the next in line. So how is this going to go down? And I want you to just picture it. Verse 6, Mephibosheth, and I love the way the author sets it up. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, right? Doesn't that sound awesome? This man is the son of a prince. This man is the grandson of a royal king of Israel, the first king. And here he comes, shuffling. Lame feet, somewhat bedraggled, possibly. Coming before the most powerful man in that area at this time. The man who has been defeating Moabites and Philistines and Edomites and Syrians. Wealth is pouring into his kingdom. He sits in Jerusalem, a city that had been held by the Jebusites for so long. David has conquered it. And here comes Mephibosheth. He shuffles in. It could not have been a gracious descent to the floor. I had a shattered ankle, and I can tell you, when you're shuffling around with a malady of your leg, you're not a graceful scene, okay? Especially trying to get down to the ground, falling before David's throne. David speaks as he lies there on his face, Mephibosheth. I think even in the tone of David, there must have been some comfort there, knowing that he meant him no harm. And here, his answer, behold thy servant. What humility from Mephibosheth. We see the gracious king in verse 7. Look at what David speaks to him. David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Wow. Grace, grace, grace. Fear not. David speaks words of comfort. He knows what is on Mephibosheth's mind at this moment. Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. You may expect punishment or harshness or death. Don't be afraid. I will show you kindness. I will show you faithful, loyal love. I will pour out goodness, compassion on you for your father's sake. Because I loved your father, Jonathan, I will surely love you. You. Wow. I will restore all the land of Saul thy father. Now we know Saul reigned in Gibeah and presumably had some well-to-do estates there and land there. And in that society at that time, land is power. Land is wealth. Land is life. That's how you survive. And so in this statement, it's not just like, yeah, I'm just going to give you your land back. It's like, wow, this man who has been surviving in Lodabar, based on the generosity of this other man, is now going to have restored to him wealth, land, privilege, food, all these things. That's incredible. That does not happen in ancient kingdoms. You don't have the new king coming in, seeking out the man who is next in line for the throne of that house and saying, here, let me give you all your estates back. This is incredible. And it goes beyond that to this, I believe, a picture of adoption. You're going to eat at my own table, in my own house, as I'm surrounded by my own sons and daughters. You will eat with me, with my family. You're welcome in my presence at my table continually. Dwell with me. Be here by my side. And I welcome you. Amazing grace. Look at the humble response of Mephibosheth in verse 8. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? And the text moves on from there. What is the response of someone who has received such lavish grace? They do not turn around and say, it's about time. About time you gave me my land back. Right? Yeah, you better. No. I have royal blood in me too. I better be welcome at your table. Thanks. You know, I've been waiting in Lodabar all this time. What took you so long? The response to lavish grace is absolute humility. Who am I? What am I? Is that not what we just saw in chapter 7? When the Lord makes covenant with David? Regarding his kingdom and his throne and all of these things. And David's response as he sits before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the tabernacle. And he sits there and says, who am I and what is my name? Why me? And what that does, when one responds in such humility and in such love and in such marveling at the grace of the one who has bestowed all of that on you, what that does, it magnifies that one even more, doesn't it? It causes the attention and the glory to go back to the one who has bestowed all of that. What a beautiful picture for us. And how fascinating to consider that these same words were uttered by David on the run from Saul. In chapter 24, in that dialogue I mentioned before, David says, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? After someone of utter contemptible uselessness, someone disgusting? Why would you come after me? And now Mephibosheth, the son of the prince, the grandson of the king, undeserving, is moved to such thankfulness for the gracious reception of the king. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Finally, we come to the blessing of the king in verses 9 through 13. We'll move through this quickly and draw some final application and thoughts. We see the king's command in verses 9 through 11. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." So here we see the king commands it. He is not just promised that he will do it. He sees to it that it is done. He calls Ziba and says, "You have now received a new job description." And we're told Ziba has 15 sons and 20 servants. He's a pretty powerful man himself. And yet he is set to work for Mephibosheth. Now, I think there's some foreshadowing here of things that will come later on. And for us, as we take a pause from David's life in a week or so, it will have to wait for longer. But there's more foreshadowing here because Ziba comes back. And I think there's some, perhaps this man of power with so much becomes disgruntled that such lavish grace has been shown towards Mephibosheth. So I'll just leave that hanging there. All right, we will have to return to that someday. But it causes me to think of a certain parable that our Lord gives about a prodigal son and an older brother and his response, right, to the one who has lavished grace poured out on him. And I think that is one of the lessons that ought to be hitting us from this text. How do we respond? Do we become conceited? Do we look down on others as, they don't deserve this? What is our attitude? What is our response? Is there a purity in our love for the Lord and our thankfulness for his grace and in the way we then communicate with others around us? Finally, the king's table in verses 12 and 13. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. What a note to end on. It comes back to that humility again, doesn't it? It's like, just in case you forgot, this man is lame in both his feet. And he sits with the king regularly. There's this idea of abiding and dwelling, of a continual welcome in the presence of the king. Of a king who is so loving and so lavish in his grace that he is willing for an invalid to sit at his table. Even though it's awkward, even though courtly and kingly pose and, you know, all that, here comes Mephibosheth each meal, scuffling across the floor, helped into a seat or whatever it may be, right? That's the picture, is this man is continually in need and he is continually welcome in the presence of the king. He is not the kind of person that you typically see at the table, but he's welcome, just as one of the king's own sons. And I think for me personally, even as we come and take the Lord's table on Sunday, this will be in my mind. Who am I that I am welcome in the presence of the king, to eat of his table, to eat in remembrance of him, to dwell in his presence, to come again and again and again and be welcome as his own child, abiding with him, worshiping him, giving thanks to him again and again and again. It's beautiful. It's beautiful what we see in this passage. Let's just consider here 1 John chapter 3. So many places I would like to turn, but I was considering this little section here of 1 John 3 in verses 1 through 3. Because I know as we have studied through this chapter and as we understand it in its historical context, there are all sorts of bells ringing in each of our heads, right? As we read all of that, we're getting a picture, we're getting a portrait that is meant to direct us to the fulfillment of this beautiful portrait. And it's found in the King of Kings, Christ. 1 John 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, we will look at Ephesians 2 this time, verses 1 through 10. That is a beautiful passage to connect. Galatians 4, 4 through 7, Romans chapter 8. There's so many places we can turn, but let's just consider this one. I was reading with Annie last night, and we were reading a theology book together, and there's this beautiful statement about understanding that what flows from the heart of Christ flows from the Father as well. Okay? And I think 1 John 3 pulls that out nicely. Because when we speak of the Father and being called the sons of God, and then there's this transition in the text where Jesus is not named, but who is it speaking of? He's going to appear, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, right? So there's this beautiful triunity of God, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the three are one. And we have to remember, because people get skewed ideas of the Father. He is harsh and severe and judgmental. You know, and the Son is full of love. What flows from the heart of the Father is what flows from the heart of the Son, and is what is realized within us, for we are indwelt by his Spirit. And what we're told is that the love of God has been bestowed upon us. That is lavish, glorious grace. John goes on to say, he loved us first. He has poured that love out on us, and so much so that we can now be called his sons. Ladies, you are called his sons because he has a son, Jesus Christ, and you are in him just like each of us are in him. Does that make sense? The wording of it is very important because that sonship, that adoption, that idea, that concept is very important. We are joint heirs in Christ and are seen in him. The Father sees us in his own son. He has welcomed us in his own son. And that's why the world doesn't know us, right? Like, we know people in the world and these things, but there's a difference there. Have you ever been talking with an unbeliever and you're just like, it's just not the same as when I'm reading God's word or talking to the Lord or talking with a brother or sister in Christ? There's just something off. There's something different there. There's a reason. It's because they don't yet know him, whose love has been poured out, whose love has been displayed, manifested through his son dying on the cross for our sins. And now we who have received this adoption as sons in Christ have a hope. We have a hope that he is returning. We have been given so much of his, all things for life and godliness. Ephesians 1, we have all spiritual blessings. We have had lavish grace poured out on us, and yet he is coming again so that when we see him, we will be like him. We will be with him for all of eternity. And that's what we've now dealt with, all of this theology, and this is the practicality. Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. When we understand the love of God, our adoption in Christ, what he has done for us on the cross, when we understand our humble frame and state that we are, as I read this week in the Psalms, we are but dust. He knows our frame. And he has given us all these things. We respond in humble thankfulness, submission, and obedience. And of course then, because of that hope, we seek to live pure as he is pure. We want to live holy as he is holy. We want to live righteously as he is righteous, because that is where there is beautiful communion and abiding and this continual enjoyment of him. When we get off track, when we get distracted, when we get overwhelmed with discouragement or guilt or whatever it may be, we lose sight of what we have in him. And all these storm clouds crowd in, and we forget. And we need to be called to remembrance of our hope, and therefore the reason why we seek to live in purity, in righteousness, and in holiness. It's because we love him. It's not out of a task-oriented thing. It's because we love him that we delight to serve him. It's because we love him that we delight to humble ourselves before him. It's because we love him that we will live for him. And so tonight, as we can close, we ask ourselves, where are we at this week with what this text has presented us with? Is there some area that needs to be confessed, repented of, and brought before the Lord and say, Lord, take this from me, please. Restore me, renew me as I seek to walk with you. Come humbly before his throne, fall down before his throne and admit again, Lord, I am so unworthy. I am a mess. Who am I? Thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for what Christ has done for me. And then may we go forward from that place of humility and thankfulness into a place of joyful, loving service. It is a joy. It is a great privilege to love and serve our King, to abide with him at his table, to walk with him day by day. And may the lost see that. May those in our households see that. May those within our local church see that. And may that then, as that flows from the heart of Christ to us, may that flow out in the way we speak and act and live. Let us bow our heads and close our eyes for prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word to call our attention again and again to your truth, the truths we need for each and every day. Lord, you know our frame, that we are but dust. You have given us life, and in your Son, through his finished work on the cross, you have given us eternal life. For those who have repented and believed, Lord, we know you have saved us by grace alone, not from any works we have done, so that we would have nothing to boast in. We have no wisdom, no strength, no power, no authority, no wealth to boast in, but all we can boast in, we glory in your Son. We glory in you, O God, for it was in your heart to send your Son in love, to die on that cross, to bear the weight of our sin, the condemnation of our sin, the responsibility of our sin, and pay for it in full with his pure and precious blood. We ask you now, O God, that you would stir our hearts for the times that we have gotten distracted or lazy or complacent or self-righteous or proud or stagnant. Lord, stir up our hearts. Bring back a warmth and a love for you, that we might walk with you and serve you because we love you. And I pray that that would flow forth in our homes, in the conversation of our homes, as we interact with unbelievers around us, within our local church, as we talk with brothers and sisters in Christ, or those who are visiting and searching for truth. Lord, we do pray that you would be glorified, that your love would be on display. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Chris.